Let's return to Deuteronomy 1, and this time we read the charge to rulers in God's Israel, found in verses 16 through 18. Moses says here, "And I charged or commanded your judges at that time, saying, hear the causes between your brethren, and judge righteously between every man and his brother and the stranger that is with him. Ye shall not respect persons in judgment, but ye shall hear the small as well as the great. Ye shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's. And the cause, or case, that is too hard for you, bring it unto me, Moses, and I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time all the things which ye should do." Now, as you will recall, beloved, this morning we reinstalled an elder and a deacon, and the form for ordination of elders and deacons, the form we read, organizes the work of elders under three heads. Takes all the scriptures, summarizes them. This is what elders do. 1, 2, 3. In one word, the first head could be summed up as overseeing. Elders oversee. That's the word bishop or episkopos. It contains the idea of overseeing. Elders oversee the church, the people in the church, their lives and doctrine, and the sacraments, for instance. Oversee, that's the first thing. The second part is advise, with advice involving counsel and consolation. Elders are to oversee the church and the members, and elders are to advise the minister and the members. Oversee, advise. And the third word is watch. And it's interesting that the third aspect of the calling of elders is not watch the young people, though maybe there's times where they need watching, or even watch the membership, because a few of them maybe are erring. Actually, the third point is watch the minister. Watch his doctrine and watch his life. Oversee, advise, and watch. What about our text? We saw this morning that it deals with rulers in Israel, God's Israel. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, and the New Testament, the spiritual nation of Israel, which is the church. And so our text deals, as we pointed out then, particularly with the office of elder. So what does it say? Deuteronomy 1, verses 16, 17, and 18, regarding the duty or work of elders. Well, to think of the three categories mentioned in our form, it doesn't deal with watching the minister, his lifestyle, or his doctrine, though you've got to do that. It doesn't deal with advising, and related to that, consoling and counseling, whether the members or the minister. It deals with the first category as listed in the form, overseeing people. The form, I only referred to part of the first part of that form describing the work of elders. The form goes on to say this oversight may take the form of admonishing. Let's say the elders oversee and there's a member who's doing something amiss, so the member is admonished. The oversight may even take the form of exercising church discipline. The form deals with that when the admonition isn't heeded or the offense is more grave. But Deuteronomy 1, our text, verses 16 through 18, speaks about overseeing, admonishing, disciplining, not an individual, let's say a single man who is sinning by drunkenness, but the altogether more difficult situation, the elders are to oversee, admonish, discipline in instances which involve two or even more parties in the church. We're dealing here with an interpersonal problem, to use more modern language, and not an interpersonal problem with regard to an elder speaking to a member of the church, but with regard to an elder or elders or the consistory or the council working with an interpersonal problem between member one and member two, which makes things more complicated. And already, in just detailing and opening up the situation described in our text, you're sensing something of the difficulty that's involved. Not just one, but two or more people in the church. People have fallen out, and it has the potential to become really messy. And these two parties may have families, and maybe it's not dealt with satisfactorily, or maybe it is dealt with satisfactorily, but one of the two parties takes the hump. And now we go back to the points made this morning, and we see the importance, if you're dealing with a difficult situation involving two or more parties in the church, then everybody needs to be clear that there really is a need for office bearers. That we have elders precisely to deal with such an issue like this. Then everybody needs to be clear with regard to the qualifications, that whatever may be the outcome in this issue, we have appointed men who are wise, understanding, experienced, though undoubtedly not infallible. And these men were elected, that is, we chose them. And these men have been installed, that is, publicly put into office, and everybody, including the two parties that say in the case addressed in Deuteronomy 1, recognize this, publicly put into office, so we have to respect them and listen to what they say to deal with the problem. So Moses, after laying out the need for the office, qualifications, the election, and the installation of the office bearers, then gives a charge, a command. Now that you're qualified, chosen, elected, I'm going to tell you now, in the form of an imperative, how you must behave. And Moses preached this charge, this sermon, so to speak, on the day of their installation. And it's summarized. Moses here refers to it. I charged your judges at that time, and I say again, qualified, elected, installed, at that time I charged them, saying, hear the causes between your brethren, an interpersonal issue in the church, and judge righteously between every man and his brother and the stranger that is with him. You shall not respect persons in judgment. And you can see Moses perhaps wagging the finger, telling the leaders, now you've got to be careful here. You could go wrong. But ye shall hear the small as well as the great. Ye shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's. And the case that is too hard for you, bring it on to me, and I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time all the things which you should do. That is, Moses elaborated and explained the things more fully and in depth. And as I said, this is a reference back to Exodus 18, though the exhortation, the charge, the sermon to the office bearers wasn't actually mentioned there. And that's all right. Deuteronomy 1 is adding more information as Moses recalls another aspect of what happens and pens it on this occasion. And here now tonight in the CPRC, this word comes to us describing, because I've just outlined the many different aspects of the work of elders or rulers in churches, the Church of God or the true Israel. It comes to us describing, amongst all the things that elders do, what is possibly, or maybe even probably, the most difficult work of elders, to get involved between two or more warring parties in a congregation, especially if the congregation is smaller. What may even be described, and what elders often say with a heavy heart, is amongst the most miserable and wretched work of the elders, and what is undoubtedly amongst the messiest work of the elders. Or at least it certainly can be if things don't go well. And sometimes when things don't go well, it makes a big mess that maybe can't even be cleared up for years. Like a terrible stain in the carpet, like you spill paint. And I've spilled paint, not on carpet thankfully, but carpet in our shed. And year after year it worked, but still there, still there. There's no problem in our garage, but you don't want to have a mess that you really can't wipe up in a church that takes years for it to go away. And so this morning we looked at rulers in God's Israel, and now we go the second step, just as Deuteronomy 1 goes, to a charge to rulers in God's Israel. And the charge to rulers in God's Israel in this particularly difficult and vexatious area is regarding to three things. This charge to rulers in God's Israel regards hearing. It's not talking now about, you know, the mechanism in your ear as such. It's deeper than that. A charge regarding hearing. A charge regarding impartiality. And a charge regarding fear. Hear, elders. Dealing with a difficult interpersonal relationship in the church between members, you've got to be careful regarding hearing, impartiality, and fear. Lessons from this word of God in all these important, though probably neglected, areas. You will notice then the first, and what was to me as I studied this text, a surprising word in Moses' charge to the rulers in God's Israel in our text. It begins with the word hear. Hear the causes or cases between your brethren. Hear. And now judge righteously between every man and his brother and the stranger that is with him. Hear them. And right at the start, though this might seem counterintuitive, it needs to be added that there are some things that the church actually, and the rulers of the church actually, should not hear. Hear, not just in passing, but hear with regard to grasping in order to deal with. Let me give you some examples. A brother recently asked me through the internet to address an issue on a mission field in a foreign country. And the brother was under the misapprehension that it actually was a CPRC mission field. And it wasn't. And I explained to him, and in fact, you've come to the wrong party. I don't need to hear the pros and the cons of this case that you're making, because I'm not the appropriate party, and the CPRC council isn't either. Here's the appropriate church that oversee that mission field. You should contact them. And the guy said, oh, I misunderstood. Okay, that's fine. See, when verse 16 says, hear the causes between your brethren and judge righteously between every man and his brother, that's dealing with Israel. But if you have a judge who's appointed to deal with the problems in the tribe of Reuben, and he hears about an issue that's coming up in the tribe of Simeon, then that man's going to say, now hold on a minute, you've come to the wrong judge, ruler, overseer. You need to go to so-and-so. And that isn't a cop-out, that's actually doing the right thing, because the right party has a certain sphere of influence and adjudication, and you point them to them. I'll give you another example, a personal one. A young man who was put out of his theological seminary, he believed unjustly, asked me to plead his cause.
So I said to him,
look, I've only met you online. I don't know you, so I can't really say much about your character. The professors in your seminary, they don't need me. They don't know me. Why in the wide world would they listen to me? And the man kept on saying, well, you should step in. And then I explained to him, I thought, this sounds funny. You know, if I am going to adjudicate here, just for the sake of argument, I'm going to have to go to your theological professors. This is what would be involved if I were to do this. Of course, I had no intention of doing it. It was out of my job. But I have to go to your theological professors and get what they say. And then I'd have to ask them or bring to them your criticisms of them with respect to your situation. And surely you wouldn't want me just to take your side, just taking your word for it. That doesn't look like justice. And if my voice is going to be worth anything, my voice would have to be completely independent and objective. Then the guy began to realize that he didn't want me talking to the professors. So he dropped the contact and stopped asking. It took a little bit to persuade that guy, but he hadn't got the point. And the way he dropped out of it doesn't suggest he was on the right side of things either. The point is that you need a competent authority and somebody who's actually appointed in that area. Otherwise, to take those two examples I've just given, for me to go into those instances would be blundering in and making a problem worse, not actually helping at all. It wasn't my business. And you're sitting in the pew and you're thinking, well, of course it's not your business. Yeah, I know that, but sometimes people get confused. And this is another example, or two examples I've given, of the sort of things that crop up at not only consistories, but classes and synod. This issue of hearing a case or not hearing it. In classes and synod, the language that's usually mentioned is this. Is this protest or appeal or whatever legally before us? There are certain stands. Is this legally before us? Or does this belong outside our denomination? Or does this belong elsewhere? Is this maybe the job of the consistory or the classes or the synod? Is it legally before us for us to hear the matter? Let me give you another case, because scenarios like this can be helpful to get us thinking. Consider a situation whereby two men in a congregation fall out. One of them goes to an elder to get the other one put under discipline and, hopefully, in the eyes of this man, get the other one, it's a horrible phrase, but you know what I'm getting at, kicked out of the church. The church doesn't kick anyone out of the church. We do church discipline. But that's what's happening. Two guys fall out. One goes to an elder with the idea that we'll get this guy kicked out of the church. Well, is the church supposed to hear such a case? Well, I recall hearing of a story like this actually told me by an elder. The elder explained that I knew the guy. And I understood from the way he was talking to me and how he was going about it that this is simply what he's at. He's fallen out with another guy in the church. And he wants me to bring it to the consistory to just get this guy kicked out. Well, then we're not really dealing with church discipline. We're not dealing with love and care for a person. We're dealing with someone who's proceeding on the basis of spite and not of charity. So the elder in question admonished the brother about using the elder and using the consistory to do his dirty work for him. And told the brother, look, you need to repent and you need to be reconciled with your adversary. Go and talk with the person you've fallen out with. Keep the consistory out of this unless it has to be brought in. And now you need to wise up and you need to grow up and deal with your own problems like a mature human being and like a Christian. In that instance, the problem was solved. The man ate some humble pie, talked with the brother with whom he'd fallen out, and realized that he oughtn't get the consistory to do his dirty work for him.
That isn't to say that there aren't occasions where two people in the church may fall out, and someone may come to the consistory humbly and with a desire to see a person repent and bring a case to him. But this one, there was definitely an evil intent in the heart of one of the men. So the text says, hear the cases. Well, that doesn't mean hear every case. You certainly aren't to hear cases which do not belong before the consistory. I've given four practical, real-life instances, but I want to leave you now with one that the Scripture itself actually gives, not just ones that fit with biblical principles. I'm referring to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which deals with church discipline. A man who'd broken the seventh commandment. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11, Paul says, I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator. A brother who's called covetous or idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. And then Paul goes on to say, for what have I to do to judge them also that are without? That is, outside the church. I'm an apostle, okay, but my judgment, my authority, doesn't extend, and I don't hear cases about what goes on out there in the world. Do not ye judge them that are within. Yeah, the church deals with its own membership, not the membership, not the non-membership out there. Paul then concludes, them that are without, outside the church, non-members, God judgeth. Not the church. Not the consistory. Therefore, Paul says, since you're not judging the people who are without, you're judging the people who are within, and one of your members committed fornication against the seventh commandment, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Proceed with excommunication of the impenitent fornicator. And now we need to change gears, because just as there are some things which ought not to be heard by church rulers, and which sometimes foolishly are heard, there are also some things which really ought to be heard by church rulers, but which sadly and mistakenly are not. And it's striking that immediately after the verses I just read at the very start, at the very end of 1 Corinthians 5, come other verses at the very start of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, which deal with an instance that should have been heard by the church and by its office bearers, but which wasn't. Paul writes, dare any of you in the church, this particular congregation in Corinth, dare any of you, having a matter against another member of the church in Corinth, go to law in the civil courts before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that saints shall judge the world on the last day? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest of matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? And we are going to judge angels, even Satan himself. How much more things that pertain to this life? If you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, well then, he says, to shame them, you should be able even to set the least capable members of the church to address the problems. I speak this to your shame. Is there nobody wise in your church which could deal with this? What's happening is that brother goes to law against brother. Imagine that, somebody over here suing somebody from there in the local Ballymena court or Belfast court or in Cullibackie or wherever courts sit. I don't know a big pile about it. And not one of you thought that, you know, maybe this is an issue that we could bring up to our own elders or deal with locally in the church. So if the name of Christ is despised. Now, of course, it's not always possible, even for professing Christians, to go to a competent, accepted party to deal with contentious matters. If, for instance, a Christian who goes to this church has a problem with a Christian who goes to another church, and those two churches differ doctrinally and they don't really respect each other, and you couldn't get judges, a makeup of judges or arbiters from both parties would be mutually acceptable to both parties, well then it may simply have to go to the courts. And even if something really big cropped up between two members, and if there was still no agreement, and if it involved civil, legal, financial issues, even then you might actually have to go to the courts, sadly, to resolve the matter. But where possible, you bring it to the church, and the church hears it. But now, after saying there are some things which oughtn't be heard, and there are other things which should be heard by the church, but sometimes sadly aren't, let's look at the matter positively. Deal with a proper case that belongs before the church rulers and that is decently and in order brought before the church rulers. Everyone agrees. Let's say this would include disagreements between members that causes some serious agitation, or a case of discipline involving Matthew 18, which involves two or more parties. What then are the big mistakes which the church leaders, especially here, the elders, must avoid? Number one, and perhaps the most common one, is to ignore it, or fob the people off. That's a widely chosen one. Ignore it, or fob them off. Refuse to deal with it. And we are dealing here in the scenario we're speaking of with something that's legitimate, and that's a real issue, so it's big enough that it needs addressed, and it is legitimate. And you just sort of sweep it under the carpet, and you just hope that it'll go away. Now, I do add that there are some little tiny things that actually are better off. I think this will commit itself to you as well. There are some little things that you're better off just saying to people, you know, just forget about it. But there are some things that are too big, and you just don't say forget about it. They do need to be dealt with. Here's another mistake to make. Simply agreeing with the first party that you hear from. Party number one comes in, gives you your side, and you think, well, that made sense. He must be in the right. And the classic scripture here is Proverbs 18, verse 17, which states, he that is first in his own cause seemeth just, because even if a man is incredibly guilty, if he's talking to you and you don't know really the case and what really happened, he could make a case where it looks really plausible. He that is first in his own case seemeth just, but his neighbour cometh and searcheth him. And fair play to the neighbour who searched him out and finds out what's really going on. But even with that text, there's another mistake to make, and I've heard this one taken too, that some quote Proverbs 18 verse 17 to mean that the party that speaks up first is automatically wrong. Now, it's not the case that the party who speaks up is automatically right. The first guy, you only heard one side of the story, but it sounds good. But it's not the case either, and Proverbs 18 verse 17 isn't teaching that the guy who comes to you first and gives you the story is automatically wrong. Mind you, it'd be pretty easy for elders or anybody called to make a judgment in any case if it was the case that either the first guy who came to you was automatically right, or the first guy who came to you was automatically wrong. You wouldn't need any wisdom or any understanding at all. You'd just say, oh, you're right or you're wrong, on the basis of whether the person comes first or doesn't come first. What ought to be done is exactly what Moses says ought to be done in our text. Hear the causes. That is, listen. Listen carefully. Listen very carefully, including listening to the answers to good, appropriate, sharp questions where necessary. Listen, and then evaluate. Is this true? Is this correct? It may take time, and then take time if it's necessary. And you may need even to take notes. This is what the person said, and then if the person says something different another time, well then you've got a problem. This person doesn't appear, at least, to be truthful. And then, of course, you need to hear from both sides, not Mr. X, but not that you hear from Mr. X, but you don't listen to Mr. Y, and nor do you do it vice versa. And, of course, if it's a complicated problem and things don't add up, and if it's a big problem, you may even need to hear from both parties more than once. You may even need to hear from both parties together. And of course, the chief difficulty in judging between brethren is lies. That is, one or more parties simply not telling the truth. Or, to be more charitable, because most people, even people who are telling the truth, like to shade things a bit and misrepresent things and leave out key factors and say that the person did this without explaining that they also did this, so they did something else beforehand, or they apologized for it later, or they did this because they were provoked. You know, you want a full, unbiased, objective account. As I say, the main difficulty is just people being untruthful, presenting themselves in a better light than what actually happened. And sometimes, if it gets really bad, you may need to warn them about lying to the Holy Ghost, which is the sin spoken of in Acts chapter 5, where someone in the presence of church leaders, in that instance an apostle, speaks falsehood. So when you lie to church leaders doing God's work, you're lying directly to God, who's present as the judge in the church. And you may even need to call on one or both parties to take an oath. Now, are you going to swear that you're going to tell the truth here? Because we're trying to get to the bottom of this, and we need to know that what you're saying is accurate, that you're not maligning the other person unfairly, that you're telling us what happened to the best of your ability, that you haven't been trying desperately to forget all the bad bits about what you've been doing. And of course, the very best thing to do, beloved, and this is where I trust all of you are tonight, the very best thing to do is to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God, so that everybody in the church, front and back, left and right, in the auditorium, upstairs, cry room, everybody who's maybe watching in our congregation live, because there are some sick children and other people who are quarantining, if everybody's walking in the ways of truth and justice, well then, situations, miserable situations like Moses deals with, they don't arise. Because everybody's walking in the light, as Christ is in the light. And the blood of Jesus Christ is washing away our sins. Here are some lovely verses from 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter here is quoting in part from Psalm 34, especially later in these verses. Think of this in connection with the sort of life that's in the church, where everything's going to be peaceable, and there's going to be no squabbles, such as described in Deuteronomy 1. Be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing. Well, you're not going to have people falling out with each other if everybody's doing this. Knowing that thereunto you are called, that you should inherit a blessing. For he who wants to love life, and everybody should say, that's me, I want to love life, in the proper sense, not the ungodly sense. He that wants to love life and see good days, I like the sound of that, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew or hate evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Walk that way, and these sort of messy, awful problems won't even get to the elders. Make the elders happy and live that way. Yes, that's the way. Let's move on, because we're eating up a lot of our time. We've considered the charge to the rulers in Israel regarding hearing. Don't listen to these sorts of cases. Do listen to these ones and how you must listen and deal with them. Now we have the charge that Moses makes to all elders and even saints like us regarding partiality. And here's the connection. First of all, you hear the case, you get the facts straight. And then secondly, on the basis of what you hear, and in line with God's word, you judge the case. Number one, you hear it, and number two, you judge it. And of course, there are proverbs that rebuke those who judge a case without having properly heard it in the first place. You hear it, and you judge it. Verse 16, I charged your judges at that time, saying, one, hear the causes between your brethren, and two, judge righteously between every man and his brother, and the stranger that is with him. Then you say, okay, now what's the number one way of erring regarding judging? And I think I could make a good case from real life and from scripture that it's partiality. That is favoritism, whereby certain parties get preferential treatment. You're the people, we'll go with you. And other people, well, you've sort of got your nose turned up with regard to them in the first place. Anyway, you're biased against them. And so the text goes on to say, after number one, hear the cases. Number two, judge righteously. It goes on to say in verse 17, ye shall not respect persons in judgment. No, you don't do that. But ye shall hear the small as well as the great. Partiality must be avoided. And the New Testament deals with partiality. For instance, in James chapter 2, rich man comes into church, here's a nice seat for you. Poor man comes in, you can sit over there on the floor. And verse 9 goes on to talk about being judges of evil thoughts. And if there can be partiality in the life of the church and the activities going on in the worship service and even the seating arrangements, and it's easy to see that there can be partiality if something arises in the way of a judgment, a discipline case. Now, what sort of things are involved in partiality? Partiality in judges with the rulers of Israel. There are several things that are mentioned in the text, or at least suggested by the text. And number one is one's nationality or country of origin. Hear the causes between your brethren, and judge righteously between every man and his brother, and the stranger that is with him. The idea is that the ethnic Jews, in the first instance, get a preferential treatment, whereas the strangers, someone who's been added to Israel according to the flesh, from Egypt, or the Amalekites, or the Moabites, or whatever, they may get shorter shrift. So with regard to here, partiality, and particularly partiality with regard to the deliberations of elders and the fallout between two or more parties in the church, it shouldn't be such that if you're from Ballymena or its environs, well, you're a notch higher than anybody else who's from further afield. Or if you're a native of Northern Ireland, you're better than the people who are from the Republic of Ireland, or who are German, or Hungarian, or ethnically from the Philippines, or Trinidad and Tobago, or America, or Brazil, or Italy, or Wales, or anywhere else one might think of. And that everybody in the church knows that their case is not going to be based upon their origins. Everybody should be sure of that. The word stranger too suggests one's length of time in the church. And we do not want a person to get the nod in any judgment because they are old members. Well, that guy's been with us for years or decades. Or maybe he or she is present in church with their generations. Whereas new people, well, they've been with us only for weeks or months or just a few years, and so they don't count. Degrees of wealth or poverty, that's also mentioned in the text. Ye shall not respect persons in judgment, but ye shall hear the small as well as the great. And there are some people who toady up to the great, rich people, powerful people, as if wealth actually overcomes one's total depravity. And there are other people, especially in the 21st century, who favor the poor with regard to judgment, as if, on the other hand, poverty rules out total depravity. And sometimes you have in our press that if you're poor or if you're doing something illegal, you're automatically innocent. Just as for other people, well, if the person's rich and he owns a yacht, well, obviously, he's in the right. And Leviticus 19, verse 15 is a beautiful text in this regard because it deals with both errors. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor. The poor person doesn't get preferential treatment. Nor honor the person of the mighty. The mighty person doesn't get preferential treatment either. But in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor, irrespective of poverty or wealth. And this is what has been called equality before the law. And that is justice. Not preferential treatment for the rich, or, this is the strange thing in our day, you have to say, perhaps even just as loudly, for the poor. And so justice is not punishing the poor because the poor can't resist you. And justice is not either justifying the poor. And this is the idea in the 21st century. The poor have been treated badly in the case of history, and perhaps in many instances around the world right now. And therefore, what we've got to do is give somebody who's poor or disadvantaged, we've got to give him better justice than what he deserves to sort of make up for all the injustice that the poor people have suffered for the last few thousands of years. But that isn't rectifying things. That's only perpetuating more injustice in the present. I'll say more about the just and right way later. But let's stick with other instances of partiality. You don't say in the church, well, that person's male, therefore they're right, and the office bearers are all male, the Bible speaks about that. So it's a sort of boys' club, and if ever there's a difference between a man and a woman, you go with the men because the guys are all right. You don't do that. Nor do you say automatically in every case that the women are always right. You don't say, well, we're going to go with the young people, or we're going to go with the old people. You don't say, well, he's more learned than the other guy, or we've got to trust the people who aren't as learned. You don't say, well, I think this person's okay because he's more likable, and as for that other person, well, I don't even think his own mother likes him. And because we want to be inclusive in a proper sense, we don't pass sentence because a person is able-bodied or disabled or any other distinction that you can think of. In fact, and it all is very simple, that is if everybody's telling the truth, it's very simple, there only are actually two issues. Everything else is irrelevant and goes by the board. Issue number one, what are the facts? What actually happened? That's actually the more difficult one. Get people to truthfully say what happened. And that's dealt with the issue of hearing. You've got to hear to find out the facts of the case. And then secondly, you apply to it the standard, which is the Word of God. Now we found out what has happened. It doesn't matter what family you come from, how long you've been in the church, what happened. And now secondly, judge righteously according to the Word of God. Now, these are the relative scriptures. And if everybody simply tells the truth, and we can look at the scriptures objectively, then it should be relatively simple. Two issues. What happened, and what are the relevant principles of God's word. And it all sounds simple when you say it, but it can be a lot more difficult. And by the way, what we've been saying suggests angles on the issue of qualifications for office bearers, particularly elders. The first is partiality. Is this man guilty of partiality in other areas of his life? That is, for instance, let's say he had children. Does he show favoritism, or if he's older, did he show favoritism to his own children? So that he put down some children unfairly, and then other children, well, they were always the ones that were right, and they got all the breaks. Or, does this the sort of person who sucks up, and this is the appropriate sort of word because that's what it is, sucks up to people who are rich and powerful and attractive and learned? And if that's the sort of person that person is, you could reasonably expect that person to be partial as an elder in cases of judgment towards those sorts of people. And some of you may even know of that in your church experience, that sort of thing happens. And there are ministers who suck up to wealthy people and get the wealthy people to cover their backs and so forth, partiality, and give them money. Is this person who is an elder or is a candidate for an elder or considered to be an elder, is this the sort of person who has no interest in the poor people in the church? Or if you're uneducated or you're a less comely member, he never speaks to you and isn't interested and couldn't care less? Well, then that's the sort of person you ought to think. There's a problem. He may well have issues with partiality against certain sectors of the congregation. To the very least, those things aren't good signs. And in that, this passage deals with problems, members falling out, and in that, office bearers, and especially elders, have to address, and by God's grace, actually solve problems in the church, then candidates for office bearers are not the sort of people who go around creating problems. Because an office bearer, to use simple, direct terms, is in general, I'm not now talking about the business world, but in the church world, a peacemaker, a problem solver by the grace of God. But if someone is cantankerous or quarrelsome or thinks that it's always good to be rowing or fighting, the sort of person who rubs people up the wrong way or the sort of person who is very easily rubbed up the wrong way, well, that's not the sort of person that's going to have the qualities mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 1. People who ordinarily are wise and understanding and known as such, honest, godly people, the sort of people who are living the way 1 Peter 3 describes, those are the sort of people that we need, not only in the church, and everybody in the church should be like that, but those are the sort of people, especially, that we need as office bearers. Here's Exodus 18, verse 21. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Or here's another way of looking at what we've been saying. Think about what elders do, especially in the difficult circumstances we've described as per our text. Elders come in and admonish people. So, how does this or that person, we're thinking now about qualifications, take admonition? And if you get somebody that whenever you admonish them, and let's assume now that the admonition is given in a good or at least a reasonably good way, and the person forever takes it badly and is incredibly prickly, well then, it's the very person who takes that admonition badly who is, ordinarily speaking, this sounds bizarre, but it's really the case, it's that sort of person who actually would, if he was an elder, give admonitions harshly. You would think that a person who doesn't like getting admonition and gets all prickly about it would be really sensitive in admonishing other people, but it's actually the opposite that happens. Or if you think about it as an elder, as one who leads people, and you're thinking about candidates in the congregation, you ask yourself, does that person accept or value or submit to or follow godly leadership himself? And if that person doesn't like other people leading him, even leading him well in accordance with the word of God, then that person would ordinarily be a bad leader, because that person ordinarily would lead like a tyrant. Now I'm in control and I'm going to boss everybody else around. And isn't that true, what I've just been saying, to your own experience as well? To put it colloquially, a person who cannot take orders is the last person in this life and world who you would want to be giving orders. Isn't that true? Haven't you seen that at school, in your workplace, in life generally? If a person can't follow good leadership, then they're not learning from it, and they're not going to be in a position to give it if they were put in that position either. We're running short of time. We need to move to our third point. We have a charge here to rulers in God's Israel, a charge regarding hearing these difficult cases, a charge regarding impartiality as to how you judge the cases you have heard, and now we have a charge regarding fear. That's another issue in judgment. And the problem in general with fear is the fear of man. Verse 17, ye shall not respect persons in judgment, partiality, but ye shall hear the small as well as the great. Ye shall not be afraid of the face of man. The fear of man, and the first thing it's mentioned here, is the fear of a man's face. And maybe we should add the fear of a woman's face, because as a man, sometimes a woman's face may even be as fearful as a man's face. And when it talks about the fear of someone's face, it means the scowls. And there are some people who can scowl ferociously. And there is the dark look in the person's face. And of course, scowls and dark looks and angry looks and somebody shooting daggers at you with their eyes are precisely the sort of things which arise in dealing with a discipline case between two parties where things are really fired up. And preachers, of course, have to deal with people's faces. Sometimes you look around, you see sleepy faces. And you maybe even see a bored face or two. And then sometimes you see a face which is angry. Ezekiel was told, don't be afraid of their faces when you prophesy. Well, elders have to avoid the fear of man, the fear of their faces too, particularly in church discipline and difficult circumstances. The fear of someone's face, because people express favor towards you or disfavor in their face. Now, you can't always read people, and we're not going around trying to work out what every face is saying towards everybody all the time, but you get the general point. Then there is, of course, the fear of losing favor with Mr. X. If we judge here against him, he'll be annoyed, and his wife will be annoyed, and their children will be annoyed, and their friends will be annoyed. And the next thing you know, they'll be talking about leaving the church. And if there are numerous, they'll be talking about leaving the church en masse. And they'll be quietly putting a bit of pressure on the consistory to buckle down and cave in. And then there is another one, the fear of being slandered by Mr. X's party. So the elders realize, if we don't agree with him, you know what he's going to do? He's going to put it around the church, and maybe around the community too, that the elders around here are X, Y, and Z, that they're nasty, that they're awful, and we'll hear all sorts of lies, and it'll take us maybe months and years before we even put people right. And maybe we'll never get them put right. The fear of man. And sometimes, too, there's a fear of man, which is a fear of confronting people. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood here. There must actually be, I personally would say, there must be almost a certain amount of trepidation or initial reluctance to admonish people. I don't think you're really human if you don't have that. But it must be overcome. You have to actually go through it with the Word of God and bring the Word to people. But we're not saying that people are to be robots and just, you know, brush it off completely and never be a little bit afraid. You've got to battle against it and overcome it. And we're all familiar with the simple biblical treatment about the fear of man, that the fear of man brings a snare. A snare is a trap that hurts you and damages you and ruins you. And the last thing that any church, never mind this church, wants is an elder or a deacon or a minister that is snared, that is a trapped person. And a trapped or snared elder, deacon or minister is a useless minister, elder or deacon, a compromised minister, elder or deacon who's crippled by a fear of man. And so Moses says, and he knew about these things, ye shall not be afraid of the face of man or of man at all. We've been talking about the qualification for elders. This is basically a disqualification of an elder or a deacon or a minister. And so again, to put it positively, the qualifications for elders or deacons or ministers, we're looking for the sort of man who cannot be bullied, because there are people, even in the church, even among God's people, who will try to bully you. The sort of man who cannot be intimidated, the sort of man who cannot be flattered, and the sort of man, certainly, who cannot be bribed. And the Old Testament talks a lot about that, being bribed. And we're dealing with a sort of man who is that sort of man, not because he's been well brought up, and there are things in people's training that can address these issues, or because the person has a military training, although such things are not to be despised. But we're saying the person must be the sort of person that can't be bullied, intimidated, bribed, flattered, because the Holy Spirit is in him, because he's governed by the Word of God, and deep in his heart is the fear of God, which overcomes the fear of man, and which overcomes the fear of man's face, that little bit from the top of his forehead to the chin that can express all these complicated emotions and be designed to put pressure on somebody else. And listen now to Moses' argument. Verse 17. Ye shall not respect persons in judgment, but ye shall hear the small as well as the great. Ye shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's. There's the explanation. The judgment is God's. And Moses is preaching now to the rulers, or in today's language, the elders. The judgment is God's. The elder is to think, here's my office. God has called me. God has ordained me. God has appointed me. God has equipped me for difficult cases and for cases just like those dealt with in Deuteronomy 1. I, worthless dung that I am, represent God. I'm under God. I'm indwelt by God. I'm defended by God. I'm accountable to God, and I will be, by his grace, actually rewarded by God. And therefore, I must judge. I must judge in God's sight in order to please him, judge in his fear, and judge according to his word. And in this way, my judgment actually will be God's. That is, if everything's been done right. There's a lot of conditions in there, I know. And ultimately, of course, right, true judgment is God. And now in closing, beloved, we're going to end this sermon, as we did the one this morning, by speaking about the appropriate role of our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning we noted that he is the great office bearer. Now this evening we're looking at just a little part of that great truth. Therefore, he is the one who judges righteously in all cases, including the most difficult of cases. I want you to listen very closely, and so to speak, you're allowed even to close your eyes and just think about these lovely words in Isaiah 11, a celebrated messianic prophecy about Jesus Christ as King and the King who judges. There shall come a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, anointing him, equipping him for office. And now notice the qualifications given Christ by the Spirit. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Deuteronomy 1 mentions those. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Like Exodus 18. And God shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And therefore, he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, simply be what he sees externally, nor judge after the hearing of his ears, what people say out loud. He goes a lot deeper than that. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. And the next few verses say that with such a judgment, a righteous judgment, he brings in the new heavens and the new earth. And this is beautiful for the church, because you and I, in our own personal dealings, may sinfully make mistakes in our judgments. And even the church elders, maybe this is a new thought for some of you, and maybe it's not, they're not infallible either. And it is possible that they could make mistakes, obviously. But if we're obeying the text, and as men who are following this word of God, there shouldn't be that many, if any at all. But our ultimate comfort, though, doesn't even rest on the men that we have. It rests on the judgment of God in Jesus Christ. A judgment of God made at the cross, and a judgment of God that awaits the last day. Because Jesus Christ will vindicate his people from abuse and slander, from man's false and evil judgments, and even from such judgments made by the instituted church wrongly against some of you. And that has happened. And he'll certainly vindicate us at the last day. And from that great white throne, Jesus Christ, the judge, will say about us personally, and not just in one or two or more cases of abuse we've had, righteous. You're righteous with the righteousness of God. All of your sins are forgiven because they've all been judged upon me all my life long, and especially on the cross. My obedience is imputed to you. Enter into the joy of the Lord. You can now judge the angels, and you're going to rule over the whole earth. Amen. Our Father in heaven, increase our faith, transform our hearts so that they may conform more and more to that righteous standard of thy word, both law and gospel, and that we may be upright within. Teach us thy fear, and may we live in it and by it. And forgive, Lord God, all of our sins and faulty judgments, for Jesus' sake. Amen.